1 Corinthians, so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The ushers have Bibles and pencils for you. If you need either one, just raise your hand. They've counted a privilege to give you one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Sunday nights are nice to just kind of slow down and gather as a family, a little bit of just a little more intimate setting here instead of in the sanctuary we gather in here, and just be a little closer to one another and just see what God wants to say to us as we just travel through the Word together. And so we just kind of thank Him for this awesome day that He's given us around here and this evening just to sit at His feet. And so let's pray and seek His work. Lord, that's exactly the case. We seek Your work in our lives. We need You, we need Your Word. We just, well, again, knowing that none of us are here by accident, Lord, knowing there's something You want to comfort with or challenge us with or whatever it might be, help us to hear You, Lord. Lord, don't let us just be here out of a routine thing. Don't let us come here to play church, Lord, but help us indeed just to truly be open to Your work. We need Your touch, Lord. You are real, and You want to work in a real way in us, so help us, Lord. By Your Spirit, Lord, help us to let You speak now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We left off at verse 12, so we're in chapter 12, verse 12. Now, just to set the stage, you remember that chapter 12 began with Paul saying, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." So after a number of chapters of dealing with the problems there at the church at Corinth, he now moves into trying to do some teaching on gifts. And these chapters 12, 13, and 14 are particularly about instructions regarding the proper place of the use of the gifts and all within the body. So he begins teaching them regarding these gifts of the Holy Spirit. In these first 11 verses, he lists some of, it's not a total list, but some of the gifts of the Spirit. But he points out that though there are different gifts given in the body, they are all from the same Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And then notice, the manifestation of Spirit is given, why? To each one for the profit of all. So we see that the gifts are given for the purpose of profiting, building up all the believers. Each one of us has our place in this, as we're going to see. Each one of us has that part in it. And the goal through it all is body ministry, ministry to the other believers. And so we're to be available to God's work in us and through us. It's not just about us, but through us to the body. And then in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He will. So important to remember, these gifts of the Spirit that he has mentioned and will be mentioning more, it's God who gives them. And He gives them to who He will as He chooses. The idea? All the glory, therefore, will go to God, not the instrument. We're simply vessels He chooses to use. Well, that sets the stage where he left off. Let's jump in verse 12. Now, I do want to mention this. You'll notice the previous section there, what he was stressing was unity in diversity. That the body is one body, and there would have a unity in the Lord in that. But within the body, there's a place for, indeed, it's desirable, it's God's design that there be diversity. So he's going to continue that example now by pointing out the church is like a body, a physical body, in that it has many parts and all. But the idea in all this is unity and yet diversity within that unity, all in one body. This is an awesome section full of great truth, challenges, and call upon our lives. Unfortunately, though, I wonder if many in the church don't understand the truth of this section. Certainly, there are people in the body of Christ who live as if they don't understand this section. See, in light of these verses, and please hear this with a heart of love, but a challenge, and you can even speak to others and point this out to them in regards to this. How can any believer who says they are following the Lord not get plugged into a local fellowship. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You see here that we are placed in a body for the very purpose of ministering to one another, and we need one another. How can someone say they love the Lord, that they're following the Lord, and yet say they don't need to go to church? That's in direct contradiction to verses that says we're to not forsake our assembling together. Because what we see is we come to church, it's not just about us, it's about others. We're to be available to minister and to encourage and build up others. It's about the whole body here. So if someone says, well, yeah, I love the Lord. I follow the Bible and all, but I've got my own thing going on, and I don't believe in that church thing and everything. Well, then you don't believe in the Bible, because God has clearly called that you, if you're in Christ, you're part of a family. And as we're about to read, you got to function as part of a body. That's just the way that God designs it. Well, let's look at it. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, members, I mean parts and all, as there are many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So the word members here means parts, parts of your body. And he's simply saying your body has many parts to it, of course, yet all together they make up one body, your one body. And so it is with the body of Christ. The body of Christ, in its totality, of course, is the whole family of God, all those who've received Christ as Savior. Every true believer is a part of the body of Christ, not just those at a particular local fellowship, not just those here at Calvary Chapel of El Cajon. Those who are at First Baptist down the street, those at Shadow Mountain, Horizon, Foothills, all true believers, if they've received Christ as Savior, are parts of the same body of Christ. And that's how we're to view one another throughout the body of Christ. And it's the believers that are the parts and that comprise the body of Christ. We are the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the set apart ones. That's what we are. Church is not the building. The building is where the church meets. Now, yes, we all say, well, where do you go to church? Well, I attend the church at so-and-so. And we understand the idea. There's a church building and all. But that's just the case. It's the building where the church happens to meet on particular occasions. And it's not the glamour of a particular church. It's all believers, and we're the parts. The people are the parts. And every part is important and necessary, Paul's trying to point out. We're to work together and not to tear apart. So the point here is unity in diversity, that there's a oneness in the body of Christ. Remember Jesus on the night before he went to the cross, there in John chapter 17, as he's praying, of all the things he could have prayed for, he prayed for oneness, that we would have a unity amongst us, and we would guard that and appreciate it. There's to be a oneness. So you understand, when you're in the body of Christ, you're part of a family, you're part of the body. And we must let the Lord do the working, that we work in harmony as a body so it'll function correctly. So that's the idea here, the calling. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So again, we're all baptized into one Spirit by the Holy Spirit, and that's our unity. Our unity is around the Lord. The shed blood of Christ is our unity. Now we're just going to read through this and kind of consider it, the example here. Verse 14, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. In other words, a body has many parts to it. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Be pretty weird looking, wouldn't it? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, now notice this, each one of them in the body just as he pleased. This is his design. And if they were all one member, all those one part, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Now notice the goal here, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. So each part is important. Some parts are obvious and seen, some are not. And yet so often those parts that aren't seen, the less handsome parts, are really the more crucial, our lungs, our kidneys and liver and heart and everything else. So the idea here is that we all have our part in this body, and just as it is with the physical body, so it is with all of us. Now, he points out, what if some part or parts of our body decided that they didn't want to do it anymore? They weren't going to do their part. Indeed, when an organ shuts down, it could be catastrophe, huh? And certainly the entire body can be affected by it. Now, you could carry this to an extreme. Well, I can cut off my fingernails and it doesn't really hurt me. Well, don't get weird about it. If the example is that we're all parts of the body in that we're a functioning system in which all parts have an important part, is the idea. And what if our parts decided, well, I want to be part of the body, but I want to be a different part. I want their part. And so what if, and again, it's not really possible, but what if, I don't know, your kidney decides it starts to want to do the job of your lungs or something, or your hand starts to want to do the job of the foot or something. I mean, it would just get weird in a hurry. It wouldn't work. We wouldn't function like we were designed to. So seek to discover and serve in the body of Christ that part that God has designed you to be. You have a part. You have gifts. He wants to gift you more. He wants to gift you further. But seek to discover your part. And don't be jealous of another's and wish you had their part. It'd be a disaster. I can't fulfill your place in the body because I don't have your calling, your gifts, and vice versa. So don't be jealous of or desiring someone else's. Instead, discover the joy of finding your gifts and your place in the body, of which we all have a place. That's what he's trying to say here. He's just saying, know this, we all have a part. But remember, I pointed out in verse 18, but now God has set the members, each of them in the body, just as he pleased. You see, when we argue with God about our part, what are we really saying? God, you don't know what you're doing. God, I could do it much better as a hand than a foot. I make a much, much better ear than a toe or something. And, you know, we want to tell God what he's doing. And plus, by doing that, if we just say, well, God, I don't really see I have any gifts or anything, what are you saying? Because you're saying he doesn't know what he's doing? He hasn't given you what he says he has. He says that he has placed you in the body as he pleased. And he's faithful. What he calls us to, he empowers us to. He will enable you to do it because he wants to get the glory and he wants to see the body strengthened and encouraged and built up. But notice, as I read through, then we got to verse 25. Why? That there should be no schism, no division. Imagine just all these different parts either shutting down, doing their own thing, wanting to be some other part, just going in different directions. If all the parts of your body decide to do their own thing and not in harmony with the rest, doing their own thing, your hand starts to want to be a foot, and you're starting to walk around on your hands everywhere, so I don't know. I mean, it wouldn't work. And so he points it out, if that occurs in the body, there's a schism, there's division, and that had marked this church. So he's pointing them that that's wrong. And notice the goal here, the opposite, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And I understand examples can get out kind of weird here, but just the bottom line is the body wants to take care of the entire body because the body needs every part of the body to be healthy. We should have the same care for one another, it says. Sounds silly, but it all works toward, when you go to brush your teeth, your hand hopefully cooperates. Now, what if your hand said, I don't like the teeth. I'm not going to brush those teeth because I don't like the teeth. I wanted to be the teeth, but I'm not the teeth, so I'm not going to brush them. They're going to learn how important I am. Boy, those teeth are going to learn real quick how important I am. I'm more important than them. They need to eat, but they need my hand to put the food in the mouth. So I'm not doing any of that stuff. Again, kind of sounds silly, but people do that. In the body, they compete and they won't help because I'm not going to. No, the hand wants the food to get in the mouth because the hand needs the food for the strength. And on it goes. I mean, the example can go on and on. That idea that we want to care for one another because we need one another. We want to encourage each other to do their part because we need each one to do their part. Don't say, well, I have no place, it doesn't really matter, and they can get along without me. We need every part. And that's the sad thing. When I see people not seeking to discover and walk in their part in the body, to not use the gift God has given them, to minister or to, you know, in certain areas to care for, to pray for, whatever it might be, but you have your part. And it's sad. It's sad to live a life and never really discover why God put you here, the design, the purpose to your life. So I encourage you. He's calling us here to show us we all have a part of the body. And we should have the same care for one another. Verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So each believer is a member. Each one has a part, a ministry to fulfill, that we together might be whole and complete. And again, to the degree that you hold back, it affects the whole body. And if one part of the body suffers, all suffer. How do you react when you see someone in the body who has honor bestowed upon them? Somehow they are recognized or something good happens. Do you cheer for them? Are you happy? You go, God, wish that would happen for me. Nobody ever recognizes my efforts. Or on the other side of it, when one member suffers, says we all suffer. But how do you react? Is there ever a hint inside of us like, boy, they got their comeuppance. They thought they were so hot. Do you ever kind of take a little bit of pleasure in what he's saying, Dale? Well, sometimes we can kind of covet and be jealous of, and somewhere down deep maybe harbor a little bit of, you know, get a little pleasure out of seeing someone maybe go through a rough time or something, or whatever it might be. Well, they had it coming, or they shouldn't have been like, they were so proud anyway, they need to be humbled, or whatever. I mean, again, the body doesn't cheer, my hand doesn't cheer when my foot gets, you know, hurt or something. Because we understand, we're in this together, we all need to be our best, and we should be happy, joyful when one member is honored. Because in the end, it's going to glorify our Lord. And that's the goal. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So God has set these gifts, these callings in the church. Last week, because we began talking about spiritual gifts up in verses 1 through 11, I gave out these sheets, and they're handy to have either tucked in your Bible or in a drawer at home if you ever want understanding of the definitions. So if you weren't here, I'd like to pass these out real quick. Who's going to be available? Sold! Mike's going to do it. That's the Army method. Raise your hand if you don't have one of these. We'd like to get you one. They're just little definitions to explain the gifts. You don't have to think the gifts are like weird stuff and no one can understand them or anything. They're just very clear, and that helps explain what some of these giftings are. And you know what? I should have kept one of those. I'm going to let you bring one of those back to me after you get through passing them out here. So God has appointed. He's placed these in the church. And again, just like the other gifts, they're given for the building up of the entire church. And at first we see things like the apostles, okay, prophets, yeah, we understand that, teachers. It's not a ranking, but just a listing here. Miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So God has set all these in the body. We tap out? Are we out of them? Well, I'm going to go ahead and take one. And then if you need one afterwards, if you can't, you know, share right now, and then later we'll run some more off if you'd like it. Or we'll have some next week maybe or whatever. So we've gone through part of the list already, but let's make sure we're real clear here. We left off, he says here, let's see where we're at here. We're down to, he talks about prophet, and then we go to miracles, which we had saw in number 5 there, but that's from last time too. gifts of healings. We had looked at before up in 4, because these appeared earlier, but you can read the definitions there. Gift of helps, a supernatural ability given to see specific needs and to meet them quietly and diligently without the need for public recognition. The gift of helps, just the ability to spot a need. Maybe there's 10 of you sitting around the table, but one of you has the gift of recognizing that, hey, we need some napkins here. Now, that might seem small, but you still understand the idea, and you run over and get them. But this idea, you see specific needs, and you meet them quietly and diligently without the need for recognition for it. You just have that gifting. You spot needs, and you respond to it. The gift of helps. Administrations, number 11 there. A supernatural ability given to organize people, events, or circumstances as needed. And then, of course, it mentions tongues again, which we had up above there, a supernatural ability given for prayer and praise to God in a language that is unknown to the one who is speaking. And again, I didn't go all of them or all of them because it had mentioned them before. But these are your definitions there to help you understand what's being referred to. Now, verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? And, of course, these are rhetorical questions. The answer is obviously no. In this here. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? So the idea is God calls us. He places different gifts in the body, parts of the body, in different places within the body. And the main thing I'm just driving home here is God's saying, you have your place in this. But it's sad when someone doesn't respond, doesn't seek those and walk in them. God wants to do things. He wants to do things in us and through us. So the question becomes, are you available for him to use you? Are you open to using the gifts that he's given you already, natural gifts, as well as supernatural gifts that you either have or wants to give you? It's a place of blessing for you and the body. And the way to discover that so often, because gifts are to meet needs, is keep your eye open for needs and say, Lord, I'm here. If you want to use me to meet that need and mean it, be willing to step out and let him begin to use you and gift you to meet needs. And that's a good way to discover what your gifts are. But don't ever think you are unimportant or not needed. Every part of the body is needed. This text teaches us so. And the idea is to do it in such a way that it gives God the glory. And then verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And that, of course, leads us to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the most awesome chapters in our Bible, known as, of course, the love chapter. So we're in chapter 13 now, 1 Corinthians. Now, as we move into this, remember, there is no chapter and verse in the original writing. He just flows right into it. So again, notice in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts. There's nothing wrong with desiring gifts. You should want to be gifted. You should want to be used. Earnestly desire them. Pray for them for the purpose of glorifying God and meeting the needs around us, blessing our brothers and sisters. Now he says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. Plural. Well, what is the best gift? Well, the best gift is the one that's needed at the time to meet the need of the occasion. But Paul's now going to explain that none of that will mean anything. All the gifts don't mean anything if they're not exercised in love. While the gifts may vary from person to person, the motive should always be the same. The motive to have while doing them doesn't vary. It's always to be in the gift giver's love. So, here we see the most excellent way. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. The word love here is the Greek word agape. It's a word that the New Testament writers latched on to represent God's kind of love. It's a love like any other kind of love that the world knows. Its origin is God. Now make sure you notice that. Agape love starts with God. Now, most of you are familiar with this, but just to remind us, and for some might be kind of a new take on things, but in our language we have one word, the word love, to try to capture really several kinds of love. And so we'll say something like, we love our mate, but then we'll say, well, I love ice cream or something, or, you know, well, hopefully you love your mate more than ice cream, you know. But we don't have words to designate degrees or types of love, really. We have to qualify by other words tacked onto it. But other languages are smarter than that, some of the languages, and they have varying words for different kinds of love because they recognize that's the case. So the Greeks had various words, and you're familiar with many of them. Phileo was their word for the brotherly type of love, a fondness that we'd have for one another. That's phileo love. Eros, that's the physical type of love. Unfortunately, that's what the world today really means a lot when they're talking about love, the physical type of love. But here we see God's kind of love, the word agape. It's to be our goal. It's to be our desire. Notice what he says here. You need to have love or nothing else. Well, like he says, if I don't have love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Our utterances are meaningless sounds if God's love isn't behind it. Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So it isn't a matter of intellect. The key is letting God's love work in us and through us and manifesting itself through these gifts. But without love, we are nothing, he says. I am nothing, point blank. I might look good, everybody else look out spiritually. There's all these things going on. But it's not what God would have if it's not authored by and centered in and just totally soaked in his love. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What's that idea there, giving to the poor, having my body to be burned? The idea is sacrifice. A lot of times we feel like, you know, well, demonstrate, you know, we'll show sacrificially, we'll give or something. But he's saying here that love is superior to sacrifice. And love should be the motive behind sacrifice. Just sacrifice in itself doesn't impress God. To obey is better than sacrifice, he teaches us. And love is the motive. So if I did all kinds of works, all kinds of self-sacrifice, but if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Verse 4. Love, agape love, suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So now Paul here is defining agape love, God's kind of love. And if you really pay attention as you read it, it becomes very clear very quickly that this is a love that you and I cannot manufacture on our own. We are not manufacturers of this kind of love. We can't draw that from the wells of our own hearts and lives. We're not manufacturers of this love, but we are to be distributors of it. But we first have to receive it. It has to be given to us. We must be dwelling in Him, abiding in Him, letting Him produce that fruit of love. So we must let God supernaturally produce this love in us and through us. We're vessels, not sources of this love. It's His love. And so look at these points here. And let's not miss this whole thing, but let's just look through them. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. So don't miss that whole statement. Love, God's love in us, should produce in us this attitude of heart and action and all, whereby, as it says, love suffers long and is kind. It's not just, okay, I'll suffer, but you're sure going to know about it. Oh, I'll do this. I'll go through this, but boy, you're going to pay a price for it. You're going to sure know I'm going through it. Everybody around me is going to know I'm going through it. No, it says, suffers long and is kind. It's being kind in the midst of the situation. So it's not just suffering through it, but it's forgiving the source of the suffering. My wife, Kathy, I'll insert it here, has shared with me a goal that I see her live out. And it's all to the glory of God. I know she'd want to. Because it is so encouraging. And I'm just paraphrasing it. You can ask her later how she really says it, because it's probably much better than I can put it. But basically, Kathy has expressed, you know, that she says, I may go through something. I may have to go through something, but let it not be said that I didn't glorify God through it. See, that's the key. We're going to go, in this world, you will have tribulations. There will be storms and all. You will go through rough circumstances. But God, let it not be said I didn't glorify you through it. And that I didn't let you manifest these things in me in the situation. The situations are just the opportunities. So it tells us here, what next? Love does not envy. It rejoices for the other one. It's not always coveting and envying the other one. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Real love is not doesn't boast about itself. Always be leery of those who parade their love all around, making sure that everybody knows what great servants they are. Be careful of that. Because love is not prideful. It is not boastful. Indeed, the itself focus is not there in real love. Verse 5, does not behave rudely. So love is polite. Love is courteous. Says here, does not seek its own. It's not always trying to put forward its agenda. Indeed, this may be one of the best summaries of the whole definition. Love seeks what's best for the other, not itself. It says here, it's not provoked. It says it thinks no evil. Love doesn't keep a ledger of wrongs that have been done to it. Love doesn't look for hidden motives in everything. Love gives people the benefit of a doubt, so to speak. It thinks the best of others, not the worst. Verse 6. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices to see truth put forward. Verse 7. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, when it says love bears all things, believes all things, that doesn't mean you to be totally gullible. That's not what it's talking about. It means, as I said, there's going to be an absence of suspicion in the nature. You're going to think the best of others until given reason to think otherwise. You're going to give people the benefit of the doubt. So it's talking about how you bear all things, believe all things, you hope all things, endure all things. Hope, that means there's going to be an optimism to you in your attitude. You're not going to go around being the Christian equivalent to Eeyore. I just know it's going to go bad. I knew. It's not going to work. I just know. No, there's a hope. There's an optimism. It says it endures all things. Endures means to remain strong while going through it. And then in verse 8, love never fails. Love never ceases. It never fails. That's what it means. It doesn't stop. Now, in this definition of love, doesn't it imply that there'll be circumstances in which to evidence these things? times in which I'll either abide in him and evidence them, or I won't abide in him and me will come out. When it talks about us being long-suffering, doesn't that imply there'll be things that we need to suffer long through? See, we all want these parts, this love, but Lord, don't let me have to actually go through something to show it or produce it. Because what happens? We talk about this, and you'll amen it right now, and we're all for it. But then some situation comes in our life, a trial, a rough circumstance. And what do we say? We go, God can't expect me to show love in the face of this. Well, isn't that what it's talking about? That there'll be circumstances that will reveal what we're about? See, that's the point. It's a love that's not based on circumstances. It's a love based on him, and that he gives us in the midst of our circumstances. It's a love that will be exhibited in those times when there's opportunities to be envious or prideful or provoked. Instead, we choose him. We let him work. Those are the litmus test times of what I'm really all about. Those show, not what I say, but what I do, those show if I'm really leaning on him and looking to him and resting in him. How, now don't answer out loud, please, but look at that, these verses. How would the living out of these verses change your life? If more and more you prayed for and hungered for and sought out and let him give you his love. God, give me your love for people. Give me your love. Help me see things like you do and love people like you do. Think about how your attitude while driving would change and dealing with neighbors would change and all those things if we really loved like this. How would living out these verses impact your marriage? How would they impact the other relationships in your life? How would they impact our church if we all more and more sought to love in his love? See, that should be our goal. Now, in these verses, there is a tremendous opportunity for self-examination, isn't there? So rather than rushing through it, let's do that for just a moment. What's the process of using these verses in our lives to really examine ourselves and see where we're at and seek God's work? By going back, as we have just read through this definition of love, take out the word love, you know where I'm going with this, insert your name, and go through it with your name and see if it rings true. See how far you can get. Dale suffers long and is kind. Sometimes. Dale does not envy. I see that brand new SUV out there, and I got to be careful. Okay, Lord, I can't covet, Lord. I don't want to covet. Love does not parade. Dale does not parade himself. Is not puffed up. Dale does not behave rudely. Dale does not seek his own. Dale is not provoked. Dale thinks no evil. Dale does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Dale bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if I can even make it that far, which I can't, Dale never fails. Okay. Well, we'll close it right there, huh? Hey, don't laugh. Put your own name in there. See how you do. And that's the challenge. Do just that. See, we see real fast that we are still under construction. But we're not to settle for that. Well, I just got a long ways to go. But we should really hunger for it and pray for it. We need God's work in us. And he wants to do this. We're the weak link in the whole thing. We're so full of self and all. Let him work this work of love. But now let's not stop there. But let's go back once more. Now we're going to put another name in there. What name are we going to put in there? Let's put Jesus in there a minute and see how he does. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Yep. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. Jesus does not seek his own. Jesus is not provoked, thinks no evil. Jesus does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. And we see that Jesus and God's agape love totally fit. He is the demonstration of course, the walking, the living out, the manifestation of God's love. And so we see, of course, he totally fits right in there. It flows. It just flows. So this can be a great test of how far we are down the road towards what the Lord would have you and me to be like. This is describing how God wants us to be in the work he wants to, because without love, it doesn't matter how great our building is, how great the worship is, the teaching might be or anything. If God's not in it, if his love's not in it, it doesn't please him. It's just clanging cymbals and all. So we should be desiring and seeking his love working in us. And if we don't have it, as he's pointing out here, all of the spiritual giftings, all of them that I might have, are meaningless. We can make it to the end of the chapter. I hope. Verse 8, I said, love never fails. Oh, you know what? Yeah, let's try it. I think we make it. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So when it says prophecy shall fail, it means it shall end. There'll come a time and tongues are going to stop. They'll cease. The gift of the word of knowledge will vanish, he's saying. Because in heaven, once we get home to the Lord, our knowledge will be complete. We prophesy in part now. We know in part now. But the time will come when those things will cease. There'll be no need for tongues or prophecies or words of knowledge in heaven. When we're in the Lord's presence, the need for these things will not be there anymore. They're meant for this journey in this lifetime. Verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. The reference here to that which is perfect, when that which is perfect has come, is a reference to the Lord. He is that which is perfect, and it's referring to his coming. And when he comes, his coming and the resultant work in us, the change that we're going to experience, that means we won't need these other things because we'll be with him. And the following text explains even better. It'll help it all make sense. Verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So he's saying there was a period of times in life when we were only at a certain level of maturity. But only when we grew up did we put away the childish things. For now, so he's likening it to now. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, when we're home, when he who is perfect has come and taken us to be with him, we've experienced that change. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So let's also explain the whole thing here. Mirrors in those days were really, they didn't have mirrors like we think of mirrors. They were just highly polished metal, and the reflection was imperfect. And so he says, that's how we see. We see in a mirror dimly, meaning the mirror is like in those days. But the day's coming when we'll see him face to face. There are those who tell us that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today. That they ended when the Scriptures were complete. That they were only really for that first part of that first century. For the apostles and all. They died out with the apostles. And once the Bible was complete, that these gifts of the Spirit are not active today, they would say. They say when it says here in the Bible that when that which is perfect is come in verse 10, then all these other things will pass away. That's why they're saying none of these gifts are active today, because that which is perfect means the Bible. That's what they would say. And therefore they say there are no gifts of the Spirit. Have prophecies failed today? Has knowledge vanished? Do we have no need of prophecy or knowledge? It's when we are with the Lord that we will know him as we are known. And the Bible says we shall be like him because we'll see him as he is. For now, we haven't arrived. We need all the gifts for the journey, for this life's journey we go through. That's why they're given. If the need for the instruction on if the gifts ended when the Bible is complete, why would God give instructions on how to use them if the very giving of the writing stopped them? It doesn't make sense. Why would God through Paul explain to the Corinthians how to use these gifts properly if he knew, and he's God, so he would have known this, that he was going to stop giving them the moment the Bible was completed? It's like, okay, I'm giving you instructions on how to do something, but by the way, by the minute you get it, there won't be any more. Well, then why are you giving me the instructions? I think people somehow try to twist this and make it say that it means the Bible. And by the way, there are a lot of churches that have this viewpoint that the gifts of the Spirit aren't for today. Sad. Sad. But why do people say that? I think maybe for some reason, sometimes they're afraid of the gifts. Again, if you haven't been around that or seen them operate or just been a part of body ministry, you might become afraid of it, like it's all just, you know, oh, it's good, it's weird stuff. I don't want to get involved in that. But how sad for God to have something for us that we go, no, I don't want it. He doesn't make us. We're still saved. He doesn't make us receive and walk in these giftings. But it sure is sad if we don't. And I think for some people, they've seen abuses that have been done in the names of the Holy Spirit and under the so-called giftings of the Holy Spirit. They see some of these abuses. And so they say, well, I'm going to stay away from all of it then. And so they throw the baby out the bathwater, so to speak. They see people do something. There are people who do weird things in the name of faith. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't have faith in its proper usage. By faith, you're saved, and we're to have faith in God. So you don't mean you resist all the gifts and all their proper working just because some people do really weird things with them. Just have discernment, have wisdom. But God tells us what? Remember we read? We're to desire the gifts, covet earnestly the gifts. And that's why this instruction is here. So don't buy that idea that somehow that means when the Bible is complete. It doesn't fit. Just read the description and it'll show you that's not what it's talking about. That which is perfect, when that comes, that's the Lord and the working He'll do. When we're transformed, then we'll be like Him. Until then, of course, we need these gifts. And they are real and they are given and they are to operate. And I want you to have this as your church home. I want to travel with you. But let me say this. If God should move you on to somewhere else, if for some reason at some point you decide to go to another church home, I just want to lovingly encourage you. Make sure that they're open to all that God has. Make sure they believe in the giftings, the work of, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. How sad to not be open to all God has for you, individually and collectively. And then, of course, verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is agape, love. So what abides? What endures? I should say now abides. This is what endures, faith. Faith in God and in His Word. Hope. Not the world's kind of hope where they go, well, I hope so, meaning, you know, well, maybe it'll work out, maybe it won't. But no, we have a true and living hope. And that's why it's great, because we're going to see. It's a hope that the Lord is worthy of us placing our hope in Him, our trust. So it's a done deal, a sure thing is what He's saying. But the greatest is love. The greatest of these is love. His agape love. For God so loved agape, the world. And it's the motive behind it all. And so therefore it's the great, and really it's the greatest because it contains everything else. It's the motive of and the source of everything else. God's love. May we hunger for it. May we let Him work it in and through us. We've covered much ground. Let's wrap it up. Tim's going to come close in a song together. If you need prayer tonight, Rudy, our prayer captain, would be glad to pray with you or point out someone for you to pray with. May God bless you this week. You've an awesome week. As you look to and discover and walk in the gifts that God has for you, you look to see what they might be. Be available. Just be available. Be sensitive to the needs around you. You have gifts right now. You might think of them as just natural abilities, but they're from God. Your very breath is a gift from Him, so it's a gift. And there's supernatural gifts He wants to give. Be open to it. Don't be a lone ranger. We need one another. Maybe the kind of week where you discover more and more of His love, the depth of His love, just swim around, soak in His love, and pass it on. Pass it on to others. Let's stand. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your great, great love. A love like no other love. A love like we never had any idea that there was such a love until you touched our life. But Lord, you've changed us. Your love has poured into us and upon us, and how we thank you, Lord. And our desire, Lord, is to just love more and more. So we pray, Lord, you'll help us. Again, we know we don't manufacture it. We can only receive and pass it on. But help us to do that, Lord. Get everything out of the way that might get in the way of us receiving and passing on your love. Help us, Lord, to minister to one another, to care for one another, Lord. Let us be available, Lord. Help us to walk in and exercise those gifts that you are giving and want to give. Lord, just make us a body. But Lord, remember, you've taught us the very core of it has to be you and your great love. We thank you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.